Good morning. I'm glad to be back with you again. Before we begin, we were back with the elders over here, and they were talking about how wonderful it was that my text was only one verse. So some were denoted, okay, that must be a pretty short sermon. Well, I don't know how it happened, but that's not the text. So it could very well be that, you know, I sent this the bulletin information to Clint via my cell phone, and I don't know if I'm a victim of autocorrect or what, but it's not even in the right book. But it's a good verse, though. It's a very good verse. Now the elders were saying you could do one of two things. You could either change that, or you could just go ahead and sort of ad lib on that particular verse and make up a sermon. But I will spare you that this morning and not do that. The text is actually Psalm 14, the 14th Psalm. Now, we did get the title right, so we're good there. All right. But the text is Psalm 14. And let me read the text. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread, and who do not call on the Lord. There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fountain of his people, or the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Thus ends our reading in God's holy word. It was almost 8 years ago that Althea and I became named among the owners of real estate. We actually bought our first house. Now, for 30 years that we were married prior to that, we either rented or lived in base housing in the military or someone else's house. Now, it didn't take long for us to realize that home ownership is something that presents quite a bit of challenges that we did not anticipate. We found out that maintaining a house takes a lot of time, a lot of work, and a whole lot of money. Houses, unfortunately, just don't stay like new. They require maintenance to keep up, or the house is going to just fall apart. It's going to deteriorate. Now, that's the way it is with all things. Things rust, they corrode, they wear out. And if you don't keep up with them, those things stop being useful and they stop working or they fall apart. Now, that's the second law of thermodynamics. I'm going to read this because I don't really know it by heart, but the total entropy of an isolated system can only increase over time is the second law of thermodynamics. Now, what that basically means is entropy is when it falls apart or it breaks down. That matter goes from organized state to an unorganized state. Everything breaks down. Everything falls apart. If not maintained, everything will deteriorate. That's the second law of thermodynamics. And I believe that that law has been in effect since the fall of man. Genesis 3:3, the curse that was there, or the warning that God gave to Adam at that time is that you shall not eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. And if you eat of that tree, then dying, you will die. It literally says in the Hebrew text. In the King James, it says, you shall surely die. But literally in Hebrew, it says, dying, you will die. It actually denotes a couple of different aspects of dying. One of that aspect is that things will entropy. Things will start to fall apart. Things will break down. Whether it be things or relationships or people, things will start to break down. But it also talks about spiritual death. And spiritual death in Scripture is separation from God. That at that point, when they sinned against God, when they ate of the tree, when they rebelled against God, they then separated themselves from God. Now God came back, that's why God came back with salvation, and Jesus Christ came to this earth in order to win salvation for us, in order to provide salvation for us. But the truth that we live with, the laws that we live with, is that things tend to fall apart, things tend to degrade. Now, Christ mitigates that somewhat, as we're told in Scriptures. Colossians 1:16 says, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So Christ, or God, mitigates that law. Things don't fall apart as badly as they would have had it not been for Christ. But it's held together for God's purpose. God does things for his own purpose. Now back to our text here, Psalms 14:1. We read that the fool says in his heart that there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, and there is no one who does good. Scripture speaks to us in this passage today in our culture at this time. Because today we live in a culture that for the most part, seeks to marginalize belief in God and ridicule devotion to God as unsophisticated. The 20th century, of course, which is all of this is an outgrowth of, the 20th century, there was grand experiments in various humanistic progressive philosophies. These philosophies has advocated for a utopian, an optimistic belief that advances in science, technology, economic development, and social organization and intellectual human effort alone will bring about the improvement of the human condition. Most of the proponents of this philosophy viewed reliance on and belief in God or religion as antiquated, irrelevant, and counterproductive. These philosophies is where we are now. That's where that has come from in the 20th century. It has become our new norm. Today, anyone with a public audience in education, politics, or media, or entertainment who profess a belief in God or a devotion to God or reliance on God or God's worth is almost universally ridiculed, criticized for being backward, old-fashioned, judgmental, preachy, and you name it. But because they are considered such, of course they are ostracized. Some of you might remember Tim Tebow. He was the 2007 Heisman Trophy winner for playing for University of Florida. Go Gators. Then later he was drafted to the Denver Broncos. Now, the first season he played a little bit. Second season, he became their starting quarterback. And, I don't know, I didn't think he did that bad, but a lot of people said he didn't really do that good, but I think what he's remembered for is, you remember how he used to, every time he would do a touchdown, he would go into the end zone and he would get on his knee and he would pray. Of course, he was criticized for that. And I think to some extent he was probably ostracized for that as well. Because after that season, he was traded to the New York Jets and he was not allowed to play very much there. Then he was traded to the New England Patriots and they allowed him to play a little bit, but he never really was able to do much. And then of course he was traded over to the Philadelphia Eagles where he was cut in preseason. Of course he's still around. He's now playing minor league baseball. And he still has his testimony. I don't know if you know it, but he's actually the son of missionaries to the Philippines. He was homeschooled when he was raised. He got into playing football in a kind of a cooperative that they had, And even today, he still supports many pastors, national pastors in the Philippines, and has a foundation and everything else. So he's still living for Christ, but I can't help but think that he was not really developed as a quarterback in the NFL because of his convictions, because of his belief. And he was very outspoken about his belief. Psalms 14:1, it says, "The fool has said in his heart that there is no God." Of course, in Scripture, the fool is somebody that's not wise. The opposite of being a fool is being wise. The opposite of being wise is being a fool. Wisdom is not just having knowledge, though, but it's acting in a way that is consistent with truths revealed in creation, as well as revealed in God's Word by the Creator. Now, if you read in that passage, it says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." If you have a King James Version, you'll notice that "there is in parentheses, or not parentheses, but it's in italics. That means that those words have been supplied. The text actually does not say "the fool has said in his heart that there is no God." The fool, literally, the text says, "The fool has said in his heart, no God." Now, "there is added to try to clarify it a little bit, but it can be just as easily clarified by saying that the fool has said in his heart, "no thank you, God." Or in the vernacular of the people, or most of the vernacular for today, is "the fool has said in his heart, relax, I got this." Now, he's also saying that he doesn't need God. He's got it all together. Now, this statement is the very definition of hubris and empty pride. Now, why is it empty? It's empty because of our mortality. No one can add 1 second to his life by his own power. The most intelligent and capable humans are limited in time and space, and because of this, limited in knowledge, vision, insight, and wisdom. Also in 14:1, it says, "They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good." Every human endeavor, every effort by the created, founded in the rejection of the Creator, will lead to corruption, decay, misery, death, and destruction. Psalms 14:4 says, "Do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord." When we reject God, we also incur this breaking down that I was talking about with the law of thermodynamics in our relationships. All relationships with living things that we have. It is true with families, it is true with social organizations, and even political systems. Everything deteriorates outside of God's guidance and intervention, and that deterioration leads to death, dread, and misery. The political scientist, R.J. Rummel, conducted research throughout the last century, or the last half of the 20th century, on government-caused deaths. Now, he called that democracide, or whatever. His research concluded that democracide, the killing of people by governments, whether by intentional neglect, political assassination, or by mass murder in the 20th century, is far greater than the death toll from wars. Now think about that. Think of the wars in the 20th century, the millions of deaths that have occurred just in this century alone. Well, there are more deaths that have occurred at the hands of governments. Now, after studying over 8,000 reports of government-caused death, Rummel estimated that there have been 262 million victims of democracide. In the 20th century, according to his figures, 6 times as many people have died from the actions of people working for government than have died in battle. Now, these governments were primarily, of course, socialist or totalitarian or some form of utopian type government. Many of these governments came to power with the promise of safety, of peace, of order, of progress. Their motivation was based on the belief that they as leaders have the ability to better their society through science, technology, economic development, and social organization. These governments, of course, rejected God and religion as either irrelevant or counterproductive to their cause. The resulted suffering and death comes from human foolishness. It's not just evil atheist governments, though, that fall into foolishness. Any human or human system can fall prey to foolishness. Even we that name the name of Christ, even Christians, can fall into this practical atheism and foolishness that it brings. How many times do we charge into decisions and go right in saying to God, "Hey, I got this"? I'd have to say I've probably done this more than I would like to confess. You know, it's interesting that the biggest decisions we have to make are made by those who have the least experience. As been said, youth is wasted on the young. Isn't it interesting that we all have to do some of the most important decisions when we're very young? I can remember in my formative years, I was in college and I was planning on the rest of my life, and I had planned on that with a particular person that in hindsight was probably not the right person for me. I was engaged. Now this was before I met Althea, but I was engaged and madly in love with being in love, and was not listening to anybody or anything about this relationship, not even my own heart, because deep down I knew there was something wrong, something wasn't quite right. But I was saying to myself, "Hey, I got this." And it just so happened, or thank God, that that relationship did end. It never came to fruition. And it was actually some time later that I met Althea, and God brought us together, and some 37 years later, we're still married, thank God. And of course, that's hers, not my doing. It's all her patience and understanding, because I ended up with a perfect wife. She didn't end up with a perfect husband. But only God can give us those kinds of directions. Only God can show us what the future is, or lead us to what the future should be. And if we're in communion with God, if we're in relationship with God, if we are in prayer with God, then God can give us the directions that we need. Now, only God, though, is omniscient. He knows all things. Omnipotent, he's all-powerful, he's omnipresent, he's everywhere at once. And he's eternal. He's always been, he always will be. And he is. He created us when we deny the Creator and his revealed word, he's given us his word, and we are left with our limited, short-sighted knowledge, and we are motivated, of course, by dread. I always wonder how it is that people who marry, who come together and they say vows and they love each other madly, later do such mean things to each other when the relationship breaks up. Well, it's because they're motivated by fear and not faith. Fear is a powerful motivator for evil things. And the Psalm 14:5 tells us that those who turn away from God are taken over by dread. And it is the fool that ignores God's help and his renewing presence. The poet Alexander Pope is credited with his first saying of the quote of the much quoted, "To err is human." And of course he says to forgive is divine. But nobody ever questions that "to err is human" part. I think the statement is accepted because when we look down deep, we realize that we don't know enough, we aren't strong enough, our vision is limited, and we make foolish mistakes. Without God's intervention, we make a mess of everything. God promises help, and even God has promised to give us wisdom. We don't have to be foolish. He promises us wisdom. James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for no one who doubts is like the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. But let him ask in faith. Now, when you ask in faith, you ask in consistent with a faith in God, not ask, well, sometimes we ask God for something because we want him to agree with us. We don't necessarily want to listen. We want to tell God what we want. So don't ask because you want God to agree with you. Ask in faith. Be willing to accept in faith God's word and God's wisdom, and that includes God's timing. Now, have faith that God will answer in God's own time and in the best way. Sometimes when we pray for something, some of the best answered prayers are the ones who are not answered. Sometimes we ask for some pretty foolish things, and God takes care of us. I often wondered, you know, it's interesting to me that the studies, you know, the people who win lotteries, it actually becomes a curse. And how many times have we asked for, like, money to just be given to us? I remember when Althea and I were first married, I was working in the printing industry at the time, and I would always ask God, you know, Lord, I could sure use $1,000 to dump in my lap right now. But what God would usually do is make it to where I had to work overtime so I would be able to get a little bit more money, and usually had to wait a long time and work hard for it. But I think that's the best way, because, you know, these people that win the lottery, we found out that they're much worse off financially, like 3 or 4 years down the road, than they were before they even won the thing. But God knows what's best for us, and God knows the best timing for us, and that's why we should ask in faith. Philippians 4:6-7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's the best answer, is the peace of God. In other words, that's God saying to you, I got this. And we just need to have faith that that's the right answer. Psalms 14:2, the Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if anyone understands who seeks, and he says, and it says in the scripture that no one is doing good. No, not one. God is looking down from heaven is what it's saying there. Now that looking in the original text is not just like a passive looking, like, well, okay, I'll just look and see if anybody, you know, who's messing up today. That's not the sentiment there. The sentiment there is that God is earnestly looking at what's going on in our lives. God is intimately involved with your life, with what's going on with you. God is looking to see how we're doing. Now, of course, he doesn't see anything really good because he knows that we lack knowledge, we lack wisdom, we lack power, we lack vision, and we have an inability to control life and death. And he also sees that sometimes we act foolishly. But it's not like he's looking to find what's wrong with us. He's looking to see how he can help us. Because in Psalms 14:7, he says, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. That's the city of God, out of Zion. And then it says, when the Lord restores his people. Not if the Lord restores his people, or if his people act in a certain way, he'll restore them. It says, when the Lord restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Do you dread the future? Do you have a hard time figuring out things in your life? You ever wonder why you're here? What am I supposed to do with my life? How should I live my life? Salvation And that's what this is talking about, being restored to God, is come out of Zion for us. And it comes from the gift of God, salvation. That gift, of course, was later than this text brought to us by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the price for our sin, to make us, to give us his righteousness so that we could have fellowship with God, so that we could be in the fellowship of the righteous. And we could become righteous in his sight. Psalm 14:5 says, God is present in the company of the righteous. We are not controlled by doubt, fear, and dread. We have God's attentive presence, God's love, God's leadership, and God's word. He also talks about the poor in this text, how he is the advocate for the poor. Now, it's talking about those who don't have a lot of money, but we're poor in a lot of other ways too. We're poor because we don't have perfect knowledge. We don't have wisdom. We don't have a lot of things. But it says that Christ, or that God, is our advocate, those of us who are poor, those of us who realize that we lack all of these things. Proverbs 9:10, we read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now that word, the fear of the Lord, is different than the word that's translated as dread in 14:5 or Psalms 14:5. It's not talking about the idea of dread. It's talking about respect or devotion that's paid to God because of his awesomeness or because of his greatness. And it's talking about the relationship that we have with God, because the basis of any relationship is respect. If you don't respect the person that you're in a relationship with, you're not going to have a very good relationship. That's why you should be faithful to the person that you're in a relationship with, because if you're not faithful, then you destroy that respect, and that destroys the very basis of that relationship. But we should have respect for God, and God has respect for us as his creation. And we have that relationship, that love relationship, that commitment. And because we have that relationship with him, we have that fellowship with him, we have access to his wisdom, to his knowledge, to his understanding. And we can be led and upheld by him. You know, God doesn't really need us, but yet he seeks us and has provided salvation for us at a great, great cost. In high school and in college, what do you call the second year? Sophomores. The term comes from two Greek terms. One is sophos, which means wise, and moronos, which of course, moron, means foolish. It's kind of an oxymoron. A sophomore is a wise fool. I think the theory is that by your second year in high school or college, you learn enough to where you know that what you don't know is kind of where you are as a sophomore. It's a kind of a introductory, it's kind of the beginning of the end or the end of the beginning or whatever it is, you know. But you know what you don't know. But I believe that God is looking and wants us to make us wise, okay? And we already got the fool part. We just need to have the wise part. It's the wise person, not the fool, that knows that he or she doesn't know everything. It's the wise, not the fool, that needs God's presence. It's the wise, not the fool, that wants to take control, but is willing to say in his heart, I will seek God. No matter what trials, no matter what temptations come our way, no matter what we are up against, no matter what dilemmas or decisions that we have to make, we know that in our hearts, God is with us. And he is saying to us that I am present with you. And God is also saying to us, I got this. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you so much for your attentiveness to us, even though we are often foolish. Lord, we are often turning from you, and we often even say in our hearts to you, no, thank you, I got this. Lord, help us to always turn to you. Help us to be poor in spirit so that we know that we need you. And like the story that was told earlier about the monkey that had the string on his finger, Lord, put a string on our finger. Help us to remember, Lord, that we need you always. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.